But open your Bibles with me as we continue in the Sermon on the Plain this morning. And we're going to begin looking. Actually, I want to go back one verse. I want to go back to verse 36. And I want us to stand together and let's read from Luke chapter 6, and starting in verse... Actually, you know what? Let's just go back to 27. Let's just go back to 27 to get the context of the whole thing, okay? Let's go back. 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let's pray together. Father, you are our Lord, and you are our God, and you are our hope, and you are the only satisfaction of our souls. Lord Jesus, you are our Redeemer King, and you're worthy to be praised by us. And you're worthy to have us bow our hearts before you and really simply believe and obey your words. So this morning, Lord, I just want to ask that you would make our hearts such that we're going to hear these words today, and we're going to repent where we need to repent. And Father, we're going to obey these truths. And Lord, we're going to seek to honor you by being obedient out of the grace and the mercy that you have shown us to these commands that put your mercy and your glory and your greatness on display. So Lord, I'm just asking you that you would remove our, you know, just any distractions and anything that's going to draw our minds away. I just pray, Father, that you would make us to be focused. I'm asking that by your Spirit you would instruct us. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive these words gladly, really gladly, and see how much we need them. I pray that we wouldn't look at these words as words that, you know, those disciples really needed to hear. And, oh, those Pharisees really needed to hear that too. But, Lord, that these would be words that we realize, Lord, I need these. I need to hear this. And then, Lord, you'd bring forth the spiritual transformation in us that needs to take place. I'm grateful, Lord, that when we're convicted and when we recognize the change that needs to take place in us, and Lord, it's not us trying to reform ourselves. It's you by your Spirit and by the work of your Holy Word changing and transforming us. So I pray you do it right now. I pray you do it to now, this morning, as we are studying your truth together. I love you and I bless you. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and make me useful in your hands, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, beloved, when I was a kid, this might be hard to believe, when I was a kid, there was no Xbox or PlayStation. There were no smartphones and no laptops to entertain my buddies and I. We didn't hang out virtually. Nobody invited me to, you know, get on Xbox with them and hang out. We actually had to physically get together and do stuff. I mean, like, that's what it was required. You had to get together and do stuff. And our parents would make us, invariably, the parents in my neighborhood would make us go outside to hang out together. That was back in the days before, like, helicopter mommies, right? I mean, way before that. And they'd send us out to do whatever, and as long as we came back for dinner and nobody had too many broken bones, everything was fine. You know? But one of my dad's classic sayings, in addition to saying at 6 a.m. on a Saturday morning, get up, we got a lot of work today, and I don't want to hear a word out of you. That's just not a good way to wake up on Saturday, 6 a.m. Right? But his other favorite, or other classic saying was, go outside, get the stink blown off you. Okay? So we'd go outside. One of our favorite ways of spending and of getting the stink blown off us was to get some guys together and play pickup baseball. Now, invariably, here's what would happen. We'd get together, we'd start playing pickup baseball, and then we would take turns batting. All of us would sort of take turns batting, and we'd pantomime our favorite baseball players to see if the other kids could figure out who we were supposed to be, right? We'd get ready to bat and everybody would go through like the certain mannerisms that guys would have. And we'd do different guys. We'd do Johnny Bench, we'd do Mike Schmidt, George Brett, Rod Carew, Ricky Henderson, Pete Rose, Willie Stargell, right? We would do Reggie Jackson, right? Reggie's obvious one. You swing and miss and almost fall over, right? I mean, we would do all of those. Some of you have no clue I'm talking. Bobby Smith, I know, knows all of these. Probably Doug Blunt. I don't know about anybody else. Anyway, we would all step into the box. We copy their mannerisms, but here's what happened. Seldom, if ever, would we live up to the hype. What we lacked was the actual skill that went along with the swagger, right? I mean, we'd get in there and we'd do it, but, you know, it just didn't always turn out great. And I tell you that story for a reason. Let me tell you why. The commands that we read in this sermon, if we're honest, seem to be impossible for us to do. We might try to pantomime them sometimes, but they're really hard to do. We feel lots of times like I did when we played pickup baseball. I could pantomime Mike Schmidt perfectly, right down to the way that he wiggled his behind and sort of looked over his front shoulder and smiled at the pitcher. But I could not hit a baseball 450 feet no matter how hard I tried. Not at 10 years old and not with a, you know, crummy wooden bat. I just couldn't do it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ gives these commands to his true disciples, when he gives these commands to you and I, who have been saved by grace through his atoning death and his resurrection, and who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us, the very Spirit of Christ, Jesus is not commanding the impossible. He's not telling us simply to just mimic the outward character of the Lord Jesus Christ on our own strength. Why? Because that would be utter failure, right? We could not do that. No, we have the power and we have the presence of God's Spirit living in us to give us the strength and the ability that we need. See, here's the thing, and I want to make sure we understand this. It is vitally important for us as believers. It is vitally important for us as believers to recognize and truly believe all that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If I could just put it under three headings, I would do this. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ our victor, our life, and our example. We have our victor, our life, and our example. He's our victor. He's our victor. He's our king. He's our champion in that he has conquered the power of sin and death, right? He has conquered the power of sin and death. He's rescued us from the wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion against him. He is our victor. He's our champion, right? And he's also our life. He's our life in that we have all sufficiency. We have all spiritual strength. We have all comfort and all hope in him alone. We don't have to look anywhere else for life but Christ. And he's our example. He's our example in that in him, through the testimony of the word of God, we behold what is truly good and beautiful and just, don't we? We see what is good, and he calls us to follow him and to walk in his steps. Now, of course, we don't do that perfectly, right? We don't do that perfectly. Sometimes, if we're honest, we're led by our flesh, or We seek to feed our flesh rather than walking in the Spirit as we ought, right? Isn't that true? That's true for all of us who are believers. Isn't that true? And for that, we continually need to repent and to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek to obey Christ's commands and be more consistent and faithful. But we can do it, and we must do it. And so when we look at this sermon, we realize this requires real reliance on the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit in me. And we also realize that it stands in complete contrast to the way that the world operates and the desires of our sinful flesh. But the key to embracing the instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ has already given in this sermon and now is going to expand in these next several verses is actually found in verse 36 that we looked at briefly last week. And that's why I wanted to read it again this morning. Look at verse 36 again. It's the key to this sermon. Verse 36 is the key to the entire sermon on the plain. Look at those words again. Verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now those words are a wonderful transition to the instructions that follow, because here's the deal. Only those who have personally experienced God's great mercy can live in the way that this sermon describes. Yes? Yes? That's exactly right. Everyone who has received God's mercy, everyone who has truly been a recipient of God's mercy and who is no longer a child of wrath, but now a child of the living God, hence we can call him Father. Everyone who has truly received God's mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ knows this. We know that what we really deserve is not God's blessing, but His judgment, right? What we've earned is not God's blessing, but His judgment. And that's a fundamental fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? See, here's the thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I try real hard in my life. I just have a few faults and I need a little something extra in my life. Just a little something to get me over the hump. Maybe a little addition of religion to make everything okay. That is not the gospel. It never has been the gospel. And even though we promote that, we hear it promoted in our culture as the gospel, that is not the gospel. The gospel truth is, I was estranged from God. I was at absolute enmity with God because of my sinful rebellion, not because of anything God had done. I was alienated from the life that is in Him. I could do nothing to reconcile myself to Him. I was blind. I was broken. I was empty. I was dead in my sins, living according to the desires of my flesh. I was ignorant of God, and I was a miserable human being. But God saved me. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God save me. Paul describes our condition, saying in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, "For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness, the mercy of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, because there aren't any, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, that's making us to be born again, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The gospel is, I had no hope of anything but hell. God intervened, gave me His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who effected my salvation on the cross and through His resurrection, totally transformed everything about me, arrested my heart, arrested my mind, gave me a new heart, a new spirit who now dwells in me, made me alive when I was dead, and that's why I'm saved. That's the gospel. That's the true gospel. I had nothing to do with it. I contributed not, well, no, let me rephrase that. I did contribute something. What I contributed was a lifetime of sin. That's what I contributed. When you've received mercy, when you've received of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have been made new, you can show mercy to people who don't deserve it. That's how you can love your enemies. That's how you can do good to those who hate you. That's how you can bless those who curse you. That's how you can pray for those who abuse you. And it's how you can walk, we can walk in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes for us in this text. Because God's mercy, His grace changes us. Right? And so the Lord Jesus is going to tell us in these next few verses what Kent Hughes, one of the seminary professor at Westminster Seminary, which he describes as how to live magnanimously. Christ is going to tell us how to live magnanimously. And I like Hughes's description. Okay, I like that description. That word magnanimous is a really great word that we seldom use today. What it means is this. It means to be big-spirited or big-souled. It means to be big-hearted, right? We've talked about people. That person's got a great heart. That's a big-hearted person, right? That's the idea here. It's to be gracious and generous and forgiving. It's to be precisely the kind of person that the Lord Jesus Christ expects His disciples to be. So look again at what Jesus says. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verses 37 and verse 38, He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Oh, this is great. What does this mean? It means we can all do whatever we want to do, and that's it, man. Just live it up, sin it up, judge not, because can't be judged, right? Is that it? Obviously not. Like we said last week, to properly understand the heart of the Lord's words here, we need to know what He's not saying, okay? These very first words of verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged, are some of the most misunderstood and improperly applied words of any in Scripture. Ever. They really are. In fact, here's what I have discovered about our increasingly biblically illiterate society. If they don't know any other biblical verse, if they don't even know John 3:16, they know that one. Judge not, lest you be judged, Christian, right? And they use it. They use it. Like, you know how it works. You've seen it. You've seen it on TV, man. You've seen it where they'll have a faithful Orthodox pastor, actually, you know who this happens to? This happens to John MacArthur a lot. They'll have John MacArthur on sometimes, maybe with what's his name? Dude's been divorced like 150 times. Larry King. He'll have him on with Larry King, right? Larry King will have John MacArthur on and somebody else, and they'll be talking about some big situation, some scandal or whatever, you know, and they'll go to John MacArthur, because they know what they're gonna get from John MacArthur. He's gonna call sin, sin. You know, he's gonna just state it as it is. So they'll go to John and, you know, MacArthur will say exactly what Scripture says, right? Lots of times he just quotes Scripture and that's it. Which is really awesome when he does that. Cause then they don't know what to do. Larry King doesn't know what to do. Anyway, he'll do that. And then immediately they'll go to like the liberal Christian. And they'll say, well, you know, I can appreciate what John MacArthur's saying there, but you know, judge not lest you be judged. That's how they always do it. What does it mean? What is the deal here? I want to be careful when I tell you what they don't mean. I want to be careful when I mean, here's the thing I'm struggling with. You got to understand where I'm at on this, all right? When I'm trying to describe to you what judge not and you will not be judged means, I want to be careful that when I tell you what it doesn't mean, that I don't rob those words of their weight. Okay? Understand where I'm at on this side, okay? All Scripture is breathed out by God, right? And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. For what purpose? So that the man of God or woman of God can be complete, equipped for every good work, correct? So what I don't want to do is explain this verse away such that this doesn't happen. You should come away from the text this morning glad that you've got a Savior who's cleansed you and can still cleanse you from all sin, especially the ones described in this text, okay? And we should come away with a renewed desire and purpose of obedience to the Lord's commands here. However, because we live in a world of unbelievers and even of professing Christians that have jettisoned any concept of absolute truth and have jettisoned any absolute standard of right and wrong and like to use this verse as a shield to protect and justify all manner of sin and wickedness, we do have to deal with what this verse does not mean. So, when Jesus says, judge not that you will not be judged, He does not mean, He cannot mean, that true Christians are to turn a blind eye to sin and to refuse to discern between good and evil or truth and falsehood. Is that not exactly what Jesus is doing here? He is calling out sin. He is discerning between good and evil. He cannot be commanding of us to just turn a blind eye to sin. That's not an option. Second of all, he cannot be asking or cannot be telling us to be spineless and never to rightly discern or render a righteous judgment. He doesn't mean that we're to tolerate false doctrine or heresy or false prophets and teachers. That's not what he's saying here. He cannot mean that. He cannot mean that we don't call people to repentance or call people to turn away from their sins. And to do that, you've got to identify sin, right? He's not telling us to do that. And why do I say all these things? I say that, first of all, because of context. First of all, the context of this sermon that Jesus is preaching and of the whole of God's Word. Think about it. The entire context of this sermon calls for judgment, doesn't it? It calls for making a decision, a discerning decision, evaluating between what is true discipleship and what isn't, between what is true holiness and what's not, between what's true godly character and what is not. For us to be obedient to the commands of the Sermon on the Plain means we've got to rightly discern between righteousness and hypocrisy. Not only in others, but in ourselves first. Right? Second, Jesus requires his disciples to make proper judgments all the time. All the time. In the very next section, for instance, Jesus calls us to discern between good and bad fruit. Between good and evil persons. Right? That requires judgment, doesn't it? Third, Paul tells Christians in the book of Romans, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. What does that require? Proper judgment, right? It can't mean to fail to evaluate things doctrinally. Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, the apostle of love, warned his readers, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. That means you got to be able to discern between who is a true and who is a false prophet, right? But what's the standard for that? What's the standard for that? What's the standard for rendering proper judgments? It's the Word of God, isn't it? It's the Word of God that is the record of God's proper judgments on a lot of things. Isn't that true? If you want to render proper judgments, render them according to the Word of God. We're called to evaluate everything on the basis of the judgments that God has already given in His Word. Moreover, let me just say this one last thing. In our culture, to say, you know, to make a judgment, that is by its very definition a bad thing, right? The word judge is like a bad word. Can tell you what? It's not really. We've made it that way. And it's not a bad word in Greek. The word judge in Greek is the word krino, and it just means to sift through something or inspect it or to observe it and to come to a conclusion about that thing. Okay? It's a neutral word. It's not bad. It's not a bad word. It's a neutral word. And context determines how you are to understand it. And so in the context here, Jesus is clearly pointing to something that's not righteous, right? So what is the Lord Jesus Christ warning us against when he says, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned? Here's what he's warning us against. He's warning us against a spirit of judgmentalism. Let me say that again. He's warning us against a spirit of judgmentalism. The Lord Jesus Christ is warning us, he's simply warning us against judging as the Pharisees and the scribes judged. Now, how did the Pharisees and the scribes judge? How did they judge others? Well, they judged in self-righteousness, didn't they? They judged in self-righteousness. They judged other people in order to make themselves feel superior to those other people, right? Isn't that what they did? They judged other folks so they could feel good about themselves. They judged according to their own established standards and not the standards of the Word of God. They judged with the intent to condemn and to destroy someone, with the intent to wreck that person. They judged without any mixture of grace or of mercy. They judged without any desire to see repentance or renewal in someone's life. They judged with a hardened heart that elevated themselves above everyone else. And Jesus is saying, don't you judge like that. Don't have, he's warning us against a heart of judgmentalism, trying to find your righteousness in condemning others. You know people like that, don't you? You know people who measure their righteousness by other people, don't you? Now, what do? Whenever you're going to try to establish your faux righteousness, like that word faux, it's like faux painting, faux righteousness, right? Whenever you're going to establish your faux righteousness, who do you pick? Do you pick the most godly person you know? Do you? When you're trying to establish how faux righteous you are, do you like pick out the faithful person that you know from church? I mean, the one that's like, you're like, man, they walk with Christ. Is that the person you pick to compare yourself to? Is it? No. I mean, just take those words out of your mouth that you don't want to say. No. That's not who you pick. You know who you pick? You pick somebody that you compare well against. Right? Right? That's why, listen, I'm just going to be honest now. That's why, like, in packs of teenage girls, there's always that one girl that picks all of her friends based upon the fact that they don't look as good as I do. So I look better in the pack, right? I'm not saying any of our girls at all. I'm not saying that. But if you go to a high school football game, it's not hard to see. It's really kind of funny, actually, right? You never pick somebody you beat. You pick somebody who will beat you. You pick somebody you beat. And not just by a little bit, by a landslide. It's like the Reagan-Mondale thing, right? That's who you pick. And that's what the Pharisees did. They were so good at finding other people's sins, so good at nitpicking other people. And even if there were legitimate sins that the Pharisees or the scribes might point out, it was never done with any desire of grace or mercy or repentance or renewal or any of those things. Because what their goal was not to see someone freed from their sin. Their goal was to make themselves good, look good at the other person's expense. Judgmentalism is a condemning spirit that stems from a self-righteous spirit in yourself. It's harsh and critical and compassionless and vengeful. It's to make yourself someone's judge, jury, and executioner. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, yeah, I don't ever do that. That's not me. Okay, I guess Jesus is talking to somebody else then. You might think that, right? Let me ask you a question. You ever been talking about somebody and said, you know, I would never... So-and-so, blah, 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 blah. I would never do that. Want to bet? You want to bet? Absent grace? The seed of every single sin is in your heart. I would never be like Hitler. Want to bet? How many people have you killed in your heart? I would never be like fill in the blank. Right? Are you with me right now? You hearing what I'm saying to you, beloved? To unrighteously judge and condemn somebody is to forget that apart from God's grace, you would be no different from that unregenerate person. You might even be worse. Listen, there's a way. Isn't there a way? There's a way to judge sin rightly in someone, but to exercise love, isn't there? Isn't there? There's a way to do that. There's a way to judge sin rightly in someone, but to exercise love. Isn't there? I mean, for instance, look, I can rightly from Scripture judge someone's sexual sin. I can tell them on the authority of Scripture that those who practice sexual immorality or adultery or homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I can also love them with mercy and compassion and offer them the grace of Christ, right? Right? I can not condone their sin, or on the flip side, use their sin as a way of puffing up my self-righteousness, right? I can instead use it as a means of grace. And you can do it. Look, it's the same with anyone. Same with a liar or a thief or a luster or a murderer or a religious hypocrite or a violer or a drunkard, an idolater, and the list goes on. And I can do that. And you can do that if you're in Christ. I can do that because I am and I have been all of those things apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so have you. And the only difference is that I've received the grace of God in Christ and He's redeemed me. And so how do I know that He will not do the same for that person? Right? And moreover, can I tell you this? I want you to hear me when I say this. As sure as those sins send people to hell, and they do, lying, stealing, lust, murder, sexual immorality, all that. As sure as those sins send people to hell, so does sinful judgment and condemnation. Kent Hughes makes a point. He made a point I'd never actually myself thought about. He made the point that Jesus never exposed someone's sins without also offering them mercy. And he even did it with the Pharisees at first, and then, you know, they condemned themselves. But judgmentalism is merciless. It lacks in mercy. And in persisting in this sort of judgmentalism without any repentance is itself an evidence of an unbroken spirit. It's evidence that we have not ourselves been recipients of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. It's evidence that we have not been saved by the blood of Christ and that we can expect only judgment from God the Father. In fact, here's the point that I'm hoping you hear. I want to drive home. Is at best, judgmentalism is a sign of a spiritual cancer that we need to repent of and beg God's Spirit by the Word of God to cut out of our souls. Or at worst, it's a sign of spiritual death. It's a sign that we've never actually received God's mercy. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that judgmental people will be judged and condemning people will be condemned. And we've all got the seeds of this in our hearts. Every one of us does. Myself included. And so we need to hear these words. We need to hear these words. I have needed to hear these words this week. I have acted in a judgmental manner towards people. Not everyone. This is not me mea culpa saying to you, I've acted judgmentally towards you all. That's not what I'm saying. There have been instances where I've been judgmental in my evaluation. And I've had to repent of that. And we all do. We need to repent of it and guard our hearts from the serpentine temptation to harsh and cold and condemning judgmentalism apart from grace. That only leads to self-exaltation. Are you with me? Are you hearing me right now? Don't you dare pitchfork this. Don't you dare be thinking, oh, this somebody else really needs to be hearing. You need to be hearing this. You need to be hearing this. Now listen to what I'm saying to you. It doesn't mean you go soft on sin. It doesn't mean you ignore sin. That is not helpful to someone's soul. It's not. But when you point it out, you don't point it out like you're the hangman. You don't point it out. You don't bring their attention to it like you're judge, jury, and executioner. And they're going straight to hell and there's no hope for them because there is hope for them in Christ. Right? Jesus doesn't stop there though. Look what he says. He says, forgiven, you will be forgiven. Someone who's received mercy from God knows that he or she has been forgiven much. And so we must forgive other people, others much. Lord Jesus Christ just simply calls us. He's saying, look, you need to have a forgiving spirit towards those who sin against you. What does it mean to forgive somebody? What does it mean to really forgive them? Okay, here's what it means. It means in your heart to release someone from the guilt and the penalty of their sin. To release them from what you think they owe you. It's to refrain from bitterness. And to let go of the desire to exact vengeance for someone who's wronged you or to wish them evil. That's what it means to forgive them. To forgive someone necessarily requires that we view them with pity and compassion. Brother, man, that's hard. What you're saying to me right now, that is hard business. I know. I know. Now look, obviously Jesus is not saying that a person can be forgiven for their sins by forgiving other people. That would be salvation by works, right? But the command here is grounded in the reality that when God's grace saves somebody, it does change him or her. True Christians can, and they do forgive. We cannot, now obviously we cannot extend forgiveness in an open and in a full way, in full sense, until the person who has sinned against us repents, since God doesn't grant forgiveness to sinners until they repent. But we must forgive them in our hearts. Right? We gotta forgive them in our hearts. Harboring no, you know, desires for personal retribution and trusting God with them, and instead being willing and ready to forgive that person at the moment that they repent, just as our Lord does. True Christians can and they do forgive. Now I know it's hard. Listen to me. I have been in a position of having to forgive someone I did not want to forgive. Anybody else been there? Raise your hand. Right? We've been there. I get that. I understand how hard it can be. I understand the very difficult heart work it requires sometimes. Coming to grips with the reality that, you know what? Whatever was done to me, I don't actually deserve better. It's not like I deserve someone to be gracious to me. Do I? No, I don't. And sometimes it's hard because people will sin horrifically against you. And you don't have, there is no opportunity for any kind of them repenting to you or anything because they just disappear from your life. Right? We've had that experience as well. But what you cannot do, what we cannot do as believers, is carry around in our hearts this hardness and this bitterness and this anger and this hatred. We just can't do it. We cannot do it. Certainly we're going to struggle at times. We're going to battle with bitterness and with hatred. Sometimes the sin is so great and the hurt is so severe that it requires really serious, like I said, heart work to respond with forgiveness. But if we would live magnanimously, if we would be true to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to work at forgiving, and ultimately we will forgive people. We have to, because to do less means to say, I do not trust in the sovereignty of my God. How could Jesus not revile when he was reviled? You know why? Because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the Father. Are you with me? Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Some people, I know them, they're believers, they are wrapped up, tangled up, they're twisted up and out of sorts. They've got issues, man. They are touchy and ready to blow up at any moment because they are filled with bitterness and they're filled with anger at people who have sinned against them, and they just want to do something to get even with them. And listen to me, that is a fool's errand. But let's say it's a believer that sins against you. Let's say it's a believer who sins grievously against you. Then not only do you have the motivation of whatever I receive, I don't deserve people to be gracious to me. The second motivation that you have, if it's a believer who sins against you, is this. I can extend forgiveness to you, and I can extend, forgiveness in the sense that even if you never ask, even if you never repent, even if you never come to me, I can extend forgiveness to you, and I can desire your good, and I cannot demand an exacting punishment on my behalf for the sins that you've committed against me, because you know what? Jesus Christ already paid for that sin. And ultimately, he's paid the price that your sin against me really demands. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Now we can all say, yeah, that's right, preacher. I'm with you. You're right about that, but the real test comes when we have to do it, doesn't it? A professing Christian who doesn't imitate Christ and having a spirit of forgiveness, and who doesn't forgive out of appreciation for the mercy that he's claimed to receive, is not exhibiting the genuine fruit of conversion. And if habitually we're unwilling to forgive other people, we ought to question the reality of our profession. Now, let me just say this. If you are habitually an unforgiver, you're lost. That's what you are. You're lost. I was trying to soften it by saying, you ought to question. No, you shouldn't question. You should recognize, I need to repent because I'm lost. Then Jesus sums up these first few verses by saying, look at this, give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I love those words. You know who else loves those? Unscrupulous fundraising preachers. Don't they? Here's another one that's taken completely out of control. You hear these guys, the fundraising preachers. Sow a seed in my ministry and God will give you back 50, 100,000 fold. God bless you. Amen. Right? I just want to ask those guys, dude, how about you sell your plane or one of your Mercedes and invest back into your own ministry? It'll be like a perpetual motion machine. You'll be a perpetual cash cow. Oh, I never do that. I actually did call. That was terrible. When we lived in Texas, it's not that bad. This guy was on TV. We were watching TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. Y'all familiar with that? We didn't watch it because we watched it to laugh or be amused or whatever, right? But we were watching it, and this dude, who was not far from where we lived, he was actually in Irving, Texas, was trying to raise money for a chandelier that he had to have on his set, because that chandelier, he knew, would lead people to Christ. He actually said those words. And he said, if you'll give to me to buy this chandelier, it was like 14 grand, this chandelier. It was pretty nice. And I was thinking, that looked really nice in my window house. That would look really nice. Right? But he was like, he did the whole seed thing. I couldn't help myself. I called him and they put me through. Well, cause I said, I got a word for this guy. I got a word for him. They're like, oh, cause that's like key, right? That's like the, I got a word. So they put me through. And I did. I was like, hey, I have this word. If what you're saying is true, how about you invest in your own ministry? And you stop buying $1,000, $1,500 suits like you're wearing right now. And you'll have all the money you need for that. Like, as soon as I got to, you'll have all the money you need. Click. And somebody came in the line. I'm sorry, we've lost you. We don't know what happened. I'm like, I'm talking to you. How am I off the line? How do we get disconnected if I'm talking to you? Whatever. That's not what this verse is saying. Okay? That's not what this is about. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us is this. All right, everybody get your laugh out. Sorry. The illustration, look, what Jesus is saying to us is this. If you generously give mercy and grace, if that's how you deal with people, if you deal with people generously in mercy and in grace, God gives you more. That's what he's saying. This illustration comes from the grain market. If you were to go to the grain market, a good and a gracious merchant would pour grain into his little measure that he had, and he'd press it down to get all the air out. And he'd shake it together to get all of the air out of it. And then he would pour more grain on top, like a pyramid. He would keep adding grains, you know, as many as he could until they started to fall over the edge of the measure. It's kind of how I make coffee, right? And then they would take that measure and they would pour it into the lap of your robe that would act as your big pocket, you know? And you'd carry all of that home. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, look, this is how God has poured his mercy on you. And if you live generously and you live graciously and you live mercifully, this is the promise of overflowing, sumptuous abundance of God's love and grace to do as he commands as we follow his lead. That's what he's saying here. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. Okay? That's not what this is about. It's about having the grace and the mercy that's needed to do what God commands. And it's what the Lord expects. And that's why he exhorts his hearers to choose who they're going to follow. In fact, look at this. It seems like it doesn't fit, but it does. Follow what he says here in verses 39 and 40. He also told them a parable. He said, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Again, think about this sermon. Jesus is preaching. He's preaching unlike anything that anybody's ever heard before. Okay? And it's not how things were normally done. Like what he's saying here is not how things are normally, it's not how things are normally done now. You know what? You find out in most churches today, you've got one of two extremes. You've either got the anything goes church and we never identify anything and deal with anything at all. Or we got the Westboro Baptist model of church that hates everybody and everything. Or, I guess you got like the ostrich churches too that just stick their head in the sand. But, point is, this is groundbreaking spiritual truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew it. And that's why he says here what he does. He says in essence, he calls them to make a choice. For the disciples, when it came to spiritual matters, when it came to choosing their spiritual leader, they really had two options, didn't they? In their day they had two options. They had the Pharisees or the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what they had? Those are your two options right there. For us, it's very much the same. We have, seems, multiply more options, but they really do kind of boil down to the same thing. You've got the false teachers, false leaders, false religions, or you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And how you choose has massive implications for your soul. Jesus says, look, a blind man can't lead a blind man. That is the most, it's like a Captain Obvious statement, isn't it? That's an axiomatic truth. Look, if you take two blind men and you stick them out in the middle of the wilderness and you're like, okay, guys, make it home. Good luck. See ya. Which one of those blind guys is going to be? I know the way. Come on. We got this. Right? It's not going to happen. Think about it like this. When you're lost, you're out driving around, you're lost and your cell phone's dead. You know, because if you got a cell phone, you're never lost. But you're either in the sticks of West Virginia or your cell phone is dead and you're lost. Right? Do you go up to someone else who is equally lost and ask them directions? Is that what you do? Do you walk up to the guy and go, hey, do you know where you are? And he says, no. Do you know how to get to Roanoke? Yeah. You going to listen to that guy? Of course you're not. Jesus is saying, look, here's the deal. And though he's not saying it, you know, explicitly, the backdrop of this is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are blind men. They're spiritually blind. They're blind men leading blind people. In fact, he says of them in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. Then in verse 15 of chapter 23 in Matthew, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Here's what he's saying. These guys are blind men. They're trying to tell you where to go. They don't know themselves where to go because they're lost. And the worst part about it is when you start following them, they make you twice as bad as they are. Wow. Whoever you follow, you become just like. That's what Jesus is saying. You follow the blind Pharisees, he's telling his disciples, you're not going to exceed them. You won't be better than them. A disciple's not above his teacher. You're not going to end up better than them. You're going to be just like them or worse. But the flip side, beloved, is also true, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ alone can see and understand all things perfectly, all spiritual truth and everything. He's the only trustworthy guide because he sees things as they are. And as we follow him and obey him and trust in him and keep our focus on him, we will become more like him. It's like the writer of Hebrews when he commands us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We need to follow the one who sees. We need to follow the one who can open blind eyes. We need to see him and behold him in the pages of Scripture. The only way to avoid falling into the pit of spiritual destruction is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who has infinitely perfect vision and who never leads anyone astray. Who's the best teacher to emulate? Well, it's the one who knows their subject, right? Who can save us by his blood, the Holy Son of God, who's perfect in righteousness. And then he closes this section of his sermon by circling back around to explain how to rightly address the reality of sin in someone else's life in a compassionate manner. And he speaks about specks and logs. Look at it. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck, take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Again, the unspoken backdrop for this illustration is who? The Pharisees. Those men lived unexamined lives. They never confronted their own sin and their need for God's mercy. And so proud, they were of no benefit to anyone. If the disciples followed their lead, they'd become just like them, and the Lord doesn't want that. So he tells them a humorous story with a point. This is a humorous story. This is supposed to be funny. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice a log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? It's like a Marx Brothers routine, right? You know, you got this guy that's got a speck in his eye, and the doctor walks in with his big, massive log, and he can't see anything because the log's in the way, right? It's like, how are you going to do anything when you can't see what's going on? Here's what Jesus is addressing. He knows the human tendency. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we have a tendency to do what? To downplay sin in our lives and magnify the sin of the sin in the lives of other people, right? Right? We do that. We don't think that our sin is as bad as someone else's. We like to make excuses for our sin or shift the blame to other people or find ways to minimize or take the edge off our sin and take it far less seriously than we do even the exact sin, same sin, in the lives of other people. Now don't misunderstand what Jesus is doing here when he's talking about logs and specks. He's not saying, the point is not that everyone else's sin is tiny and only yours is big. That's not what he's saying. Drunkenness, idolatry, sexual immorality are not miniature sins. They're not. So you got like your log sins and your speck sins and your chaff sins. No. That's not what he's doing here. The issue is one of perception. He's saying, you notice their sin, but you don't see your sin at all when it's like a log and you ought to see it. Okay? And he's pointing out how ludicrous that is. To try to speak to someone else's sin and to remove that speck from their eyes while a log of your own unconfessed sin is in your own, You can see the self-defeating prospect that is, can't you? It's not merely comic. It's hypocrisy, Jesus says. It's hypocritical. But I want you to notice that Jesus also has the antidote. You know what this is? This is Jesus judging rightly. You see that? He's telling them how to do it while he's actually doing it himself. He's pointing it out. He gives the antidote, right? He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly. Take the speck. Take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. And what's the answer? The answer is not to be in a mutual ignoring sin society. That's not the answer. The answer is not to ignore sin or to go soft on sin or make allowances for it. It's to rightly deal with it. First in ourselves, and then to help our brother or our sister to deal with their sin. In this context, the word brother can refer to either another believer or just simply another member of the human race. But in either case, here's what Jesus is saying. The Lord Jesus is saying, look, deal with your sin first. Deal with your sin first. He's not saying that you have to be sinless. That would be impossible. But what he is saying is this, that you should have no unconfessed or unrepented sin in your life. In other words, before I deal with somebody else's sin, let me deal with the sin in my life first. That needs to grab my attention primarily. And that demands regular self-searching and evaluation according to the Word of God. You know what's great about the Word of God? What is wonderful about the Word of God, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has given it to us, is that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and the marrows, and here it is, it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Doesn't it? And no creature's hidden from God's sight. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's the great thing about the Word of God. When you're blind to your sin, the Scripture isn't. So we must be regularly be asking God to search us. Search me, God. Know my heart. Try me. See my thought. Know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And you deal with your own sin first. You name it by name. Not your euphemistic name. Not the name that you've come up with because you don't want to actually say the word. You call it by name. And you repent of it. And you're broken over it. And you hate it. And you apply the blood of Christ and the gospel truth to it. And then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And you can see how this works in practice, can't you? Can't you? When you see your own sin for the log that it is, when you don't minimize your own sin, and you see how desperately you needed the grace of God for your personal forgiveness, when you see how desperately you needed to be rescued from your sin, when you deal with your own sin first of all, it takes away any defense for the person that you're going to talk to. They can't say, oh yeah, well you, blah, blah, blah. Right? Isn't that the go-to for you when somebody comes to you with sin? If you're in the fleshly state of mind. Isn't it? If somebody comes to you and says, hey, I really need to talk to you about, you know, the way you were acting at the mall last week. That wasn't cool. Or whatever. If you're in a fleshly state of mind, what's your usual response? Oh yeah, well you. Right? Takes that away. And once the God's word and the fresh application of Christ's sacrifice to your life gets the log out of your eye, you can compassionately deal with a speck in your brother or sister's eye. You can say to them, hey, let me help you. Let me help you. Let me point you to the truth. Let me point you to Christ. Let me point you to the better way. You can say, you know, I've had this log in my own eye. Let me show you how God can deal with the speck that's in yours. And actually care enough to get to the heart of it. Rather than being self-righteous and proud, you're humble. Rather than being judgmental and condemning, you offer grace and mercy. Because you've seen your own need first by recognizing your own sin. And then you can go and talk to that person in a spirit of love and compassion and mercy. Maybe they'll hear you, maybe they won't. But at least if they don't hear you, it won't be because of the sin, that log-like sin that you've been harboring in your own life. A.T. Pearson, I'm almost done. A.T. Pearson says, mercy is a forgiving spirit. It's a non-retaliating spirit. It's the spirit that gives up all attempt at self-vindication and would not return an injury for an injury, but rather good in the place of evil and love in the place of hatred. That's mercifulness. Mercy being received by the forgiven soul, that soul comes to appreciate the beauty of mercy and yearns to exercise toward other offenders similar grace to that which is exercised towards oneself. And that brings us back again to the central core of this sermon. The power for you and I walking in this way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes here is for you and I personally to have been a recipient of God's mercy through the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I having been rescued personally from the darkness of spiritual death by faith in Christ, having personally been renewed by His Spirit, and never ever forgetting our ongoing need for His mercy daily. My standing with God has nothing to do with me or what I have done or with my spiritual performance or how good my sermon is or whatever else. My standing with God has nothing to do with the works of my flesh. My standing with God has to do only with the work of my all-sufficient Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted to show me mercy when I had no claim on Him at all. How do we live magnanimously? How can we be merciful as our Father is merciful? Here's how you do it. You relish and you live in the mercy that you have received. And you offer that same mercy in Christ to others who are as equally undeserving as you are. That is the soul of the magnanimous life. And that's the life that Christ is calling us to here. A life that's been changed by mercy and grace. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you for these words, and I'm grateful to you, Father, for the way that they truly do confront us and our need, Lord, to be compassionate and merciful and gracious. I'm asking you just simply to apply these words to our hearts as you need to apply them. And I pray, Lord God, that we won't shirk away from the truth that we've heard this morning, but that, Lord, you'd penetrate our hearts and you'd make us to respond. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.